of Acts, and I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 7. I'll just give you a bit of time to look it up in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a couple sitting on the desk if you want to follow that. I'm going to be reading between verses 1 and 50, but not reading all of them. So I will try and keep you up with where I am so that it's not too difficult. Otherwise, if you can just listen. So Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Verse 5. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." And verse 8, "And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Abraham and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." In verse 17, "As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." Verse 22, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" In our study from the book of Acts so far, we've seen that the more that the early church preached, the more that they were persecuted. But the more they were persecuted, the more they preached. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed the beggar and then preached in the outer temple. And for their troubles, they were hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. But when they were interrogated by the Sanhedrin, they didn't cower or they weren't afraid, but they carried on preaching underneath the threat of punishment. They were told not to preach again, but instead of telling the Sanhedrin, "Oh, don't worry, we won't preach anymore," and then possibly preach later when they weren't looking, they told them straight to their faces, "No, we cannot stop preaching the gospel." When they were released, they went into hiding and never preached again. Just making sure you're paying attention. No, they rejoiced. They rejoiced at being found worthy of their persecution. And in Acts 5, we find them preaching outside the temple again. This time, for their troubles, they're thrown into prison. And miraculously, an angel of the Lord comes to their rescue and releases them from prison. Surely now they must have had enough. Surely now they would just go home. But what do? The authorities come looking for them in the prison, can't find them. Where do they find them? They're not preaching outside the temple. They're preaching in the temple itself. Of course, again, they're arrested. You think, okay, they might have thought they might have pushed it a bit too much. They might tone down the message, maybe water it down to fit the culture of the day. No. While they're standing there in front of the council, they accuse them to their face that they are responsible for the death of Jesus. And they're flogged for their trouble. So we see that the early church is getting bolder and bolder, while the Jewish authorities are getting more and more angry. So we can expect consequences. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you who are judge and ruler over this earth, thank you for the privilege to speak from your word. Lord, may your spirit move my mouth that I speak clearly to proclaim your word, the wonderful message, the wonderful words of Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. Lord, may we learn from this. May we know more about you, because everything in the Bible points to you and points to Christ, our Messiah. We ask this in the Messiah's precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we saw that there was a bit of potential for trouble in the church when the Hellenists came moaning about not getting enough food for their widows. And we saw that some men were chosen to do the seemingly menial task. But it was obvious that it wasn't considered to be menial, because we saw what the prerequisites were for the people to do this task. And that is, in verse 3 of chapter 6, we see they needed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The Spirit of God is required for all levels of service to the body of Christ, whether it be cleaning the floors or preaching the word, but all for his glory. This is where we met Stephen for the first time. And we heard from Wally last week that Stephen wasn't just about distributing food. He was a man full of the Spirit and wisdom, as I said before, but it wasn't because he told others that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. It was obvious to those around him by how he behaved and his action. So Wally also spoke about how God had been preparing Stephen all of his life, so that right up to that point when he took on service for God, for that particular service. When we take a look at ourselves, are we ready for that call, that same call that Stephen is about to get? And I'm not talking about to serve the Hellenists. I'm talking about to speak out in boldness the gospel. So as far as we're concerned, are we ready? And if not, how's your preparation going? Today I read selected scriptures from Acts 7, 1 to 50. As you can see, it is a huge chapter, and even 1 to 50 is not even the whole of the chapter. I stopped it just there because it's almost impossible to preach one message, because as soon as you get to 51, there's a whole lot of other places you've got to go. So I'm not even going to tackle it, as you see, from one verse at a time. I'm going to have an overall look at what we can take from that. Wally will delve back into this passage again, because it is very, very rich in what it says, which makes it even more admirable, the fact that Stephen was such a young Christian. So he'll probably go with verse 51, although you'll hear me saying probably, because that's what he's planning to do, but there's a whole week between now and then, and you never know. But verse 51, he will deal with that and look back at the rest of the passage. As I said in the introduction, the more disciples preached, the more angry the Jewish authorities got. And the more that the authorities threatened, the more determined the disciples were to preach Christ. So Stephen, being a man who was very closely involved with them, was a man in that mold, and he was not about to deny his Lord. He wanted to tell everyone about it. But he must have known that the day would come that someone would have to die for their master, and that day had come for Stephen. We as Christians are also called to speak the gospel, as we find in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In effect, we are expected to articulate the reason for our faith and do it biblically and reasonably. Truth, not romanticism. Stephen did just that from the Bible. At that time, that was the Old Testament. When we read his speech in Acts 7, it becomes obvious that Stephen knew his scriptures well, and he also knew Jewish history well. But what he also knew is that the scriptures all pointed to Christ. Now, that might seem obvious to you and I that all scripture points to Christ, but if we look back before Pentecost, when the disciples were walking with Jesus, and Jesus pointed to them over and over again these various truths, but the disciples' eyes seemed to be closed, and they never seemed to get, never mind the fact that all scripture pointed towards him, but that Christ would have to die. So the fact that Stephen knew that it pointed to Christ just shows the effect of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming, and also he would have been privy to what had been discussed on the road with Jesus and the two men who didn't recognize Jesus on the road. So he had an explanation of that. Only with the Holy Spirit was the veil lifted from the eyes of Stephen and those among him. Also, Stephen, when he speaks to his audience, which are fellow Jews, wouldn't have had to explain like we do who God is, the promise of the Messiah, because his audience were well versed in that. They knew all about God. They knew that a Messiah had been promised. But you wouldn't think so if you were judging the actions of the leadership. For us today, speaking the gospel involves going back to creation and showing people and explaining to people who God is, what he did in creation, and why, and then taking it further that way. So there's a responsibility for us to know our scriptures as well. Stephen was speaking to fellow Jews, and he used scriptures for his argument, just as we are encouraged to when Paul writes to the elders in Titus 1 verse 9, where it says, "He must hold firm to trustworthy word taught, so that he may be able to give sound instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." Later on, the same Paul, when addressing the Gentiles in Athens, would use logic to convince the Greeks, who were men of knowledge, about Christ. And we know Paul as a great New Testament defender of the faith, as he states in Philippians 1:7. But there was a great defender of the faith before Paul, and that was Stephen. Stephen was a foreign Jew, and he'd probably only been a follower of Christ for no more than a couple of months. And he served in the church, as we saw earlier, but was molded and called for something much more than that. Are we like Stephen? Are we content just to serve in the church? Are we prepared and ready to give a defense of the faith, no matter the cost? Stephen is going to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews from their own scriptures. That is, his scriptures too. He's going to use that common ground that they have in the scriptures to convince them of the lordship of Christ. Maybe we could take a few pointers from how Stephen does it and apply it to our own lives. At the beginning of the passage in verse 2, we read, And Stephen said, "Brothers, fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." You see, Stephen addresses his audience boldly, but he also addresses them with respect by using brothers and fathers, even though he knows he has a hard message to deliver to them. He starts with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and refers to them as our father, reminding those that he is speaking to that Stephen is one of them. He is not a stranger. He wants them to know that he worships the same God as they do. In fact, his sermon mentions God 19 times. And one of the phrases that he uses, God of glory, only appears once in the Old Testament in that particular form, and that's in Psalm 29, verse 3, where it says, "The God of glory thunders." Now, you might wonder why I'm mentioning that particular image of God, because his audience, the Jews, would have known that. They know the scriptures, they knew their psalms well, so that particular way of saying it would have pricked up their ears. The emphasis of his speech, as I said, is on God, and that's underlined by the fact that if you look at the passage, the faith of Abraham is not even mentioned in Stephen's sermon, whereas the faith of Abraham is mentioned many times in the New Testament. By going back in history, Stephen wants to show that they have a common belief and a common history, and what is precious to them is also precious to Stephen. When we speak about Christ, like Stephen did, he addressed them as brothers and fathers. We don't address the people we're speaking to straight off, rebuking them like filthy sinners, or go straight to the particular sin. When we preach the gospel, we need to preach the full counsel and address the problem of sin eventually, just like Stephen does. But if we refer back to the passage I mentioned before, 1 Peter 3, there's the gentleness and respect. We want to be bold and respectful, not arrogant and condescending. We need people to know that we ourselves are sinners, and we have come out of the world that they are still in. And we have a common beginning, just like Stephen was pointing out, at a common beginning with his audience. But we want to show him the better way, and that is Christ. Don't get me wrong when I'm talking about being respectful. Stephen wasn't about to water down the truth. And by the end of the sermon, he'll get there to that hard truth that his fellow Jews needed to hear. And that is the same with us when we share the gospel. We will have to get to the point where we have to point to people their need for Christ. And as I said before, we need to preach truth, not romanticism. Not scripture. We need to preach the scriptures, not words that tickle the ear. Stephen, in his speech, or even sermon, if you like, picks three of all the possible patriarchs to make his case. We read in the beginning of the chapter that he was actually answering a case, so he's doing two in one. He intends to speak about scriptures and how they point to Christ, but he also intends to answer the charges that are against him, and he intends to turn the tables on his accusers while giving the gospel. He starts with someone they all know, Abraham, and speaks of when God first gave the promise to them that they would be a nation, and from that nation the promised seed would come. And of course that seed would be the long-awaited Messiah, of which they all knew. He shows his knowledge of history by pointing out in verse 2 that if Abraham's call was effectively not in the promised land, but before, and reminds them of God's promise. He underlines the fact by doing this that God is a God who keeps his promises, which is evidenced by the birth of Isaac and then, of course, the subsequent formation of that nation that was promised. He also was sharing knowledge that was passed down throughout the generations from mouth to mouth through Jewish history when he makes comments like that in verse 2, because you'll find if you did a bit of study, there's many scriptures, but that's just one of them, that you will not find that written down in Scripture. Where Stephen teaches, that would have been information that only the Jewish nation would have known, passed to one to the other. So they were in no doubt when Stephen was speaking that he knew what he was talking about. Throughout history, God called leaders like Abraham and Joseph and Moses to deliver people, not only because they needed delivering, but it gives us a picture, a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, to come, which would turn out to be Jesus Christ. By reminding the leaders of God's faithfulness to Abraham, even the most unlikely and impossible circumstances, first thing first, the birth of Isaac, because of course they were well past childbearing age, but that goes to underscore the fact that God is reliable and able and does fulfill his promises. In verse 8 we read, "And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." His audience is very aware of the circumcision and very proud of it. They were very proud of all sorts of external signs they were given. They were proud of the land, proud of the temple, proud of the circumcision. But Stephen wanted to prepare them because he wanted to show them that they'd missed the point. Circumcision wasn't about the outer. They were supposed to see that circumcision pointed to the circumcision of the heart, something that Paul would later point out when he wrote Romans 2:29, which says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This is something we ourselves, living now, have to remember when we teach others about sharing the gospel. Following the rules, rituals, attending church a certain amount of times a year or at the end of the year, good deeds, etc., are nothing if our hearts haven't been renewed or circumcised, if we put it in Stephen's language. The Jews were guilty of this because they were relying on their claim to the land, their claim to be a nation, their claim to the temple, obeying the law, and not realizing or even refusing to realize that they were sinners and in need of a Savior. Paul wrote this to the Galatians in chapter 3, and he's making the same point that Stephen is building up to. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, just only works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith that are sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Stephen then moves on to Joseph. Now, Joseph is arguably the closest foreshadowing of Christ when we look in detail at his life and how God used him. I'm not going to go into that in detail, but I'll brush a few instances just to draw the parallels. Just like Joseph was portrayed by his brothers, his own blood, so was later on was Jesus by his flesh and blood, the Jewish nation. Just as the brothers handed Joseph off, expecting him to be destroyed and never see him again, the same thing the Jewish nation did when they handed over Jesus for destruction. Joseph, after being rejected by his own, was embraced by strangers or Gentiles, as they would have been known. And the same happened with Jesus. He was rejected by his own, but when preached to the Gentiles, was accepted. Joseph was raised up by God to be a ruler. And of course, Christ was raised up by God, but not just to be any ruler, to be glorified by God and to rule over everything, all people, all nations, all the earth. But God had his own plan for Jesus to save people. So God had a good plan to come from Joseph's exile, to be savior of the nation of Israel, not yet for their sins, but to save them from the destruction of famine. Although one could argue that God was moving Israel to Egypt and that the saving them from famine wasn't the ultimate target, but to actually get them to Egypt, which would be the greatest saving that he did of the nations. That rescue or saving out of Egypt was another foreshadowing of how our Messiah, Jesus, rescues us from sin. Stephen repeats the story of their salvation from the famine in verse 9 to 16, something that Stephen's audience would have been well familiar with, but obviously they needed to be reminded. Both Joseph and Abraham were men of faith, willing to answer the call of God, no matter what it took or where it took them, and no matter the circumstances. I think that's another lesson for us to ponder as well. When the call of God comes, do we start worrying about where we're going, why, and where we're actually going to end up and the circumstances? And it's because of this faith that God was with Joseph and rescued him and blessed him, as Stephen pointed out in verse 9 and 10. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. The account of Joseph is then followed by Moses. And if you, Moses was very close to the heart of the Jewish people, and they knew everything about him, yet they missed the significance of the man Moses. They loved to claim descent of these men, but missed what these stories had to say about the saving work of God. Joseph wasn't recognized as being sent by God by his brothers and family, and it was only when it was revealed to them by God, when Joseph was in a favorable position in Egypt, and when Joseph even had to explain to them that God had meant that the evil actions of his brothers were meant for good. And only then did they see that God's intent was to save them. As I said, Stephen moves on to Moses, and he spends a lot of time talking about Moses. I've shortened that a bit. But the reason he probably spends so much time on Moses is that he has been accused of blasphemy on Moses in Acts 6 that we read in previous weeks. In verse 37, Stephen quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, which says that the Messiah would be a prophet in the likeness of Moses. As with Joseph, Moses is also a foreshadowing of Christ. Moses was sent by God to rescue his people, but as we see in verse 37, they rejected Moses at first and threatened to expose him when they knew that he had killed a man, and they wanted to reveal it to the Egyptian authorities. But again, when Moses returns a second time, just as with Joseph, after being in exile, and shows the power of God to the Egyptian rulers, only then did the Jewish people recognize him as someone sent by God. But we know that acceptance of Moses by the Jewish people was very short-lived. Even after the miracle, the greatest miracle of Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses was God's chosen to rescue Israel from slavery and take them to the promised land. Just as Christ is God's chosen to rescue the world from destruction and take him to our promised land to be with him. Stephen's audience is not just Jews, like us when Luke was writing his account of Stephen's speech, because they were Gentiles, they would have expected us, when we are reading this account, to see the parallel between Moses and Jesus as the Savior of God's people. Moses is not just appointed to the coming Messiah, but his rejection also mirrors the rejection of Christ. With a continuing theme of God rescuing Israel from destruction, with the coming of one after the other of the Messiah-like prophets, God, as I mentioned earlier, keeps on reconfirming his promises to Israel, almost giving them a taste because they've got to wait for so long for the Messiah, saying to them, yes, I am reliable with my promises. Here's a look. It's coming. It's coming. But again, they miss the message. What can we take for ourselves from Stephen when it comes to when we proclaim Christ? I've made up 6 points that we can take from the way Stephen addressed his audience and maybe apply it to our own lives or when we are witnessing to others. Firstly, be bold in evangelism. As I mentioned before, there's no way that Stephen didn't know that he was at least in some kind of grave danger, never mind the fact that he would possibly preach his last. He was effectively standing in the lion's den when he spoke. It did not stop him speaking, and not just speaking anything, speaking the truth. At present, we may not find ourselves in the face of such high danger when it comes to preaching the truth. But as the gospel of Christ becomes more and more folly to the world that we live in, the cost of boldness is very likely to increase, and so will the persecution. Secondly, be biblical in your evangelizing. Stephen took everything in his sermon from Scripture, and he knew Scripture well. He didn't talk fluff or water things down or use human wisdom or parallels. He spoke only from the Word. As I mentioned in a previous point, a fear of persecution can lead us to water down the truth out of fear to try and save ourselves. May we call on the Spirit for strength not to waver from the truth and from Scripture. The third one, declare God's saving power. Stephen also used Scriptures concerning history to declare and demonstrate God's saving power and pointed out to those who that, even though they had seen it and their forefathers had seen it, needed it pointed out again. And we can do the same through the Scriptures, looking at the prophets and the patriarchs. And he managed to finish, would have been pointed, had he managed to finish his speech, he would have pointed to Christ as the awaited Messiah. If we talk to others about Christ, but never get to the point and declare his saving power, it's like a wasted opportunity. Fourthly, declare God's faithfulness to his promise. I've mentioned that several times throughout, that the listeners knew God's faithfulness to his promises, but Stephen, as I said, reminded them over and over again by pointing to Scripture. He is faithful to his people. And his ultimate fulfillment of this promise was Jesus, Jesus Christ. Which leads to my fifth point. We need to know Scripture well enough that we are able to show that it points to Christ. And that starts from Genesis 3:15 onward, throughout the whole Old Testament, and then subsequently the proof and the expanding of that through the New Testament. All Scripture has always pointed to Christ. And it's incumbent on us, as we witness to others, to point to Christ and show that it is all about him. And finally, what reaction can we expect if we follow the same path that Stephen did? And that's point number 6, deep hostility and unbelief. I think it's naive to think, knowing what Paul talks about, the nature of the human heart, that every time we speak, people are going to jump for joy and realize this great and wonderful gift that we're telling them about. It's been the same throughout history. If you are true to the word, I'll say it again, if you're true to the word and to the message of Christ, don't expect a hero's welcome. Expect maybe a rock or two to come your way. But be encouraged by the following scriptures. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then in James 1:2-4, which should be well known to us all, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and completely lacking in nothing." So you may get rocks thrown at you in this life for being faithful and spreading the gospel and sticking to Scripture, but Scripture also tells us that in the next life it won't be stones, we will have crowns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we be witnesses to Christ. May we not be afraid to proclaim your name, no matter what the consequences. And may we do it with circumcised hearts, internally dead and raised with Christ, so that the power of your Spirit will make us speak truth, so that we may glorify you and show others so that they would glorify you also. We thank you for your precious Son, and may we never be blinded and ignorant and think that we can do things in our own strength. We ask this in your name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.